especially among those in the realm of advertising or in business. They are reminded that the medium is the message. That is, it is not just what you say or what you want to say, but how you say it and what you use to say it that people receive. Somehow, the person whom you love and adore receives differently the softly spoken words, "I love you," rather differently than the way they receive a scream in anger, "I love you." Something's different about the way they receive those same words. If you spend time with the impoverished as they go through the bureaucracy to try to get the help that they need from our government, you will find that often those forms that they have to fill out, those applications are only available online for those that usually don't have a computer or access to the internet consistently. Mailers to the elderly in tiny print. The good and helpful message that women have dignity, that women are strong and powerful, true statements that we need to hear depicted by scantily clad women fighting with the toughness of men on TV. Something doesn't match up between the message that women have dignity as they are presented as sexual objects. The Catholic Church fell into this struggle too. They had a desire to worship God, to not just worship God, but communicate the glory of God to all those within the church. And knowing that God was glorious, they began to build glorious cathedrals with beautiful stained glass, gilded with gold by the best architects and builders of the time. They wanted people to come and see the glory of these buildings, and people would take pilgrimages. They wanted others to see how great God's work had been among the saints, that men and women who loved God deeply did great work for God, trusting in Him, many of them giving their lives. Others wanted to remind each other of what God's word says about the special position Mary had as the one to whom was born the Savior. But in this desire to point to the gloriousness of God, the cathedrals themselves got the attention. The authority of the Pope, such that he seemed more glorious than Christ himself, the veneration of the saints, going to Mary as to one who might intercede on behalf of people with God. Over time, the message of God's glory began to be distorted by the medium of how the church was proclaiming that message. And we see that this morning in Nebuchadnezzar. For those of you that are not familiar with Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. This is not just a biblical figure. You can go into modern-day Iraq and see remnants of Nebuchadnezzar's rule. He was a great builder of his time. We have records from the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was the great king of Babylon whom God had raised up when Jerusalem was rebelling against God, that he would be the servant to show God's glory in executing justice. Here's what Jeremiah 25 says to God's people. "You have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation." Jeremiah 25 prophesies of God's intention to use Nebuchadnezzar as his servant, to show God's glory when Israel, and then later now Judah, has rejected God as the true king. And so he was to be a reminder of God's glory to God's people. But now we see that Nebuchadnezzar is rejecting that purpose. He looks over his vast empire, and he makes this proclamation, "Look what I have done for the glory of my majesty." So he's given a dream speaking of the coming judgment. He is encouraged to repent by Daniel, but it seems that he doesn't when those very words escape from his lip. And he's driven away from his community, losing his mind, lowered to the state of an animal. Why? Brian Chappell, a commentator and former president of Covenant Seminary, says that verse 17 really serves as a lens through which we can understand this passage and how it gives us some structure. As the angel, the watcher from heaven, speaks out, he says that this is the decision of the Most High. And he says, "By the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men." Notice how verse 17 starts out, that the living may know. God is using Nebuchadnezzar. This dream foretells something that's going to happen in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's life is going to be a testimony. His judgment is to testify to who God is to his glory. That's not Nebuchadnezzar's intent. Nebuchadnezzar's intent is to live his own life for his own glory. But nonetheless, God will be glorified in him. Yet because of this, as the judgment of this king leads him to acknowledge that Yahweh is the Most High, he gives testimony actively to the glory of God. I don't know if you noticed this about the passage. It seems a bit odd, but we have almost an entire chapter of Scripture where the king of Babylon is speaking in the first person. He is addressing the nations, telling them what has happened in his own life so that they may know that God is the Most High. In his life, in this short piece of his life, we see that God will be glorified no matter what. God will be glorified in the judgment and lowering of Nebuchadnezzar. And God will be glorified when Nebuchadnezzar finally testifies to the reality that God rules. Brothers and sisters, the question is not whether God will be glorified. He is the maker of all things. We cannot reduce his glory. We cannot diminish it. We can only acknowledge it or not. And so the question is not whether God will be glorified, but whether our lives will be an active testimony to that reality. Will we, like Nebuchadnezzar, testify to God's glory? Because that's our intent. God made us a little lower than the angels that we might demonstrate his glory. God made all of creation, and all of creation does testify to his glory. Will we actively engage in that? Philippians 2 says that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is, will they be doing that too late, with terror, or will they be doing that with joy? The question this morning is, how can we cooperate with the God-given task of testifying to the glory of God? And verse 17 answers that question. Our lives are testaments of God's glory in which we can cooperate by submitting to God's reign, by giving gratitude to God, and by rejoicing in our low estate. We can actively testify to God's glory when we submit to God's reign. Verse 17 says, the sentence is to demonstrate to those who are alive that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Now, to submit to God's reign involves acknowledging his reign. First and foremost, we need to accept and testify to the fact that God is king, and then we need to obey him as the king. The reality is that Nebuchadnezzar is indeed king over Babylon. The fact that he has a large kingdom is not the problem in and of itself. Verse 17, you see, assumes that there is a kingdom of men. It assumes what Genesis 2 says, that God created man, male and female, in his own image, with dominion over the earth. We are to rule in this world. We are to make decisions. We are to steward its resources. We are to have dominion over the animals. That is what God created us. So the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is ruling, the fact that we organize and have governments and rule, is not the problem here. In fact, that's partly what we are made for, is to demonstrate God's rule in our own ruling. But that rule is a stewarding rule. Our reign is a contingent one. The power, the agency we exert, is derived from God. And thus it is really his work, not ours. As Nebuchadnezzar is on the roof, he claims to have built this by his mighty power in verse 30. When he does this, he claims the might and power of the true king. Now, this doesn't come out of nowhere. If you're not unfamiliar with Daniel, I'd encourage you later this afternoon or this week to read the chapters prior to this. Nebuchadnezzar's been walking down this road a long time. He's built golden statues of himself that he's called others to bow down to in worship. He's thrown men into a fiery furnace for not worshiping that golden statue, only to see them rescued. And each time, he's acknowledged that there is some powerful deity at work. But it hasn't gripped his heart. Notice how he refers to Daniel as Belteshazzar. It's not that he denies that there are gods at work. He says he has the spirit of the holy gods at work in him. He says that in verse 8 and in other verses as well. But even while he gives credence to the reality that there are other powers, he sees those powers as a means to the end of his glory. Those spirits are at work to help Daniel do what he wants, to give an interpretation. And Daniel is a means to an end for me to get the interpretation that I need as king so that I can rule the way that I want to. But the one who speaks through Daniel is the Most High. And it is when Nebuchadnezzar is stripped of the illusion of control, when he has no power within him, when he doesn't have the power to hold on to his own sanity, when he is bound in his madness as if by metal bounds, that his eyes are truly opened to the reality that God reigns. Note how he describes that reign in verse 34 as he summarizes these events. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Everlasting, eternal. No one can say no to God. There is an acknowledgement of his own mortality. One day his life will be stripped from him just as his sanity was for that brief period of time. He is limited. His sense of control is an illusion. But God is in control. God reigns, and he is not limited by death. And when he confesses this, then he comes truly back to reason. Perhaps it is only the person who confesses that they're not in control that really sees the world clearly as it is. And that when one realizes that we are not king, whether king over Babylon or king over our own lives, then will we truly be able to submit to the king. Even notice how Daniel interacts here. He sees this. Nebuchadnezzar describes the dream to Daniel. And what does it say that Daniel does upon hearing what the dream is? Verse 19 says, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. Nebuchadnezzar wants him to speak, and Daniel says, I hope this befalls your enemies and not you. Daniel was carried off as a teenager from his home in Judah into this foreign enemy's court. This man is the enemy of his people, whom he has been called to serve. And God has just pronounced that he is going to exact judgment on this man. Most of us would be jumping up and down in our seats. Daniel is not interested in seeing the fall of Nebuchadnezzar. What he wants Nebuchadnezzar to do is confess that God is the one that reigns. And so he gives them this advice. Repent from your sins. Turn away from your transgressions. Show mercy. What I want for you is to declare that God reigns and submit to him. I don't want to see you fall. I want to see you demonstrate obedience to the true king. If we think we have control, that we are in charge, then we think our position is unassailable, and then we will justify doing all kinds of sin. But if we do acknowledge that God truly reigns, then we will not only give him the glory for the things that happen in our lives, but we will submit our own personal lives to him. It's interesting how in a society that's so technological savvy, that trusts in our medicine, that we still talk about human error. All the time, we're always trying to deal with human error. We're spending all of this time building up for ourselves empires of technology and governance, and yet solidified and concrete in our language is this idea that humans make mistakes. Even when we're working really hard, we forget to carry that too in that calculation. We mess up, as I did in reviewing the bulletin this week, to make sure that the errors were all taken care of. There is human error. And yet what we do is continue, even as we confess that, to think we can get rid of that. Instead of seeing that as the doorway to which we acknowledge the true king. Acknowledging that we are not in control and obeying God's law are ways to testify to God's glory as the true king, the Most High. We say God is king, and then we act as if he's king. But let me give us two more practical suggestions to actually submit to his reign. First of all, to give up power. I'm not saying give up our responsibility, but give up power. Consider where you have power that you don't need and give it to others. It reminds you that you are not in charge. It reminds us that the power that we do have is to be used as a testimony to God's glory. And so the empowering of someone else, the honoring of someone else other than ourselves, is a testimony to the fact that God reigns and we don't. We're in a time of transition at the church. I've come in after 20 years of being one way. We're talking about change. Our elders have worked hard for a year without a pastor, many of you. And so lots of things are coming to my feet to handle right now. The temptation will be for me to put things on my shoulder and say, oh, the church wants to change and do things better. We're going to do things my way. And most of you are happy to have a little break right now. The question is, will I start giving things back? Will I empower others of you to make decisions? Will I encourage you in your gifts, or will I be tempted to hold on to that power? It's a danger and a temptation. Pray for me. The second suggestion is that we spend time with those who are not in control. We prayed for people that were very sick this morning. They are not in control. We have met people who have been abused and experienced what it is like to not be in control even in their own household. There are those who have lived their lives like Nebuchadnezzar does, purely for a time, their whole lives, without control of their cognition. The aged, the sick, the disabled, the infant, the mentally ill. When we spend time with them, we're reminded that they're not so different from us, and that we are just as limited in our capacities and so lacking in control, and that our loss of control might just be around the corner. And so we are prepared when that comes, not to despair, but see how God works in their lives, that he might work in our own life. And when that happens, then we're prepared to give him gratitude. We testify to God's glory when we submit to his reign. We testify to his glory when we give gratitude to God. The middle of verse 17 says that God gives the kingdom to whom he will. Nebuchadnezzar does not have this kingdom because he has earned it. We do not have the lives that we have because we have earned them. God is gracious in giving us what he will. So it is not just that we need to confess that we are in charge of what we have or the world around us, but also that it is not ours by right, but by God's grace. Look at verse 34 to 37. How does it describe what happens there? Even before you look at the verse, most likely in your Bible, you have a section heading that says, Nebuchadnezzar restored. In verse 34, he says his reason returned to him. In verse 36, again, he says, my reason returned to me. He says, I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Did Nebuchadnezzar accomplish that? Did he earn that? Did he do something profoundly righteous and noble and honorable in his period of insanity? No, he was given these things back by God's grace. Even his ability, as we see in the passage, to acknowledge God as the utmost, as the highest, is given to him. His reason is returned because of God's grace to him. Just as God was justified as the king to remove Nebuchadnezzar from power that he hadn't earned, God in his freedom is able to give it back to him. Not just the things, but the ability to give God the praise and glory for returning those things. Nebuchadnezzar is so quick to praise God, to give him the glory, to make sure that the rest of the world hears about this, because he's finally realized that God has given him something that he doesn't deserve, but because God is merciful. Now think for a moment about the audience. Nebuchadnezzar has written this that all the world might hear, but it is preserved here in the Jewish Old Testament, in our Bible, in God's word to his people, written particularly to God's people in exile. Judah is in captivity. They are ruled by someone else. And in Nebuchadnezzar is an embodiment of their story. Israel received God's blessing. God made covenant promises and said, I will make you my special nation, and you will rule in profound and powerful ways for my glory. They were meant to be a reflection of God's unmerited favor, just as Nebuchadnezzar was raised up, not because of what he had done, but because of God's choice to be the instrument of justice. But God's people, rather than being holy and upright, were disobedient. But God's love fixed on them resulted in their discipline to disabuse them of their prideful self-righteousness. And in the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar, they are reminded that their promised restoration, God said, there is going to be a restoration. I will bring you from captivity. I will restore you to myself. This story reminds them that it's not because they deserve it, but it's due to the same grace that God shows Nebuchadnezzar. Just as much as God's people needed to hear that then, we need to hear that today. Again, Brian Chappell writes about this. He says, quote, the particular temptation of Christians is to explain our success by our goodness. To explain our accomplishments, we credit our moral or spiritual superiority. We reason, if success is not might or by power, then it must be my righteousness. God answers through Nebuchadnezzar to make it plain that our achievements are not by our might, nor by our righteousness, but by his grace. End of quote. So what do we do with that? We need to be quick to say thank you. That as soon as the gift, whether it is the gift of our salvation when we testify that Jesus is Lord and Savior, whether it's a few extra sprinkles on our ice cream cone, to say, I don't deserve this, thank you, God. And in that expression of gratitude, to testify to ourselves and to those around us that God does not give us according to what we deserve, because if we received according to what we deserved, we would only have hell, death, and destruction. But he sent his Son to restore us even when we were unrighteous and dead in our trespasses. And then this shapes the way that we use our gifts. Whereas before Nebuchadnezzar saw all that he had been given for his own glory and majesty, upon its restoration, he sees it all as an opportunity to give God glory and praise. And to share it with who? The nations. We use the word gifts. We talk about having received God's blessing and grace in our lives. We especially like to use that in church circles. I have this gift. I have been given this ability. But how we understand those gifts is often demonstrated in the way we use them. Do we use our gifts in the church and in the community as an opportunity to demonstrate ourselves? As an opportunity to draw attention to the gifts that we have? Or do we use those gifts for the benefit of the body? As we're instructed in Ephesians 4, do we use our gifts in a way that others won't notice us? In Matthew 6, Jesus says our good deeds are to be done in such a way that our right hand and our left hand don't know what the other is doing. Do we use our gifts in that way so that the attention isn't to us, but rather to God? Because when we do that, we acknowledge that we don't deserve the gift, and therefore we don't deserve the attention, but God does. And so we use our gifts because we want God's name lifted up. And then that results in us rejoicing in our low estate. We testify that to God alone belongs the glory when we rejoice in our low estate. Looking back at verse 17, which helps us understand the passage, it says that one of the purposes of what is happening is to show that God sets over the kingdom of men the lowliest of people, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of God. He gives it to whom he will, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. Now in our passage, we certainly see Nebuchadnezzar at his lowest. He is at the lowest of low in this period of seven times. And it is only after Nebuchadnezzar is reduced to this low place, only after the illusion of control and power are pulled away, that he is prepared to see and testify to the truth that God alone reigns. This is a reminder, yes, but it is also an encouragement to Judah. For they had ignored God's word to them through the prophet, as Nebuchadnezzar ignored Daniel's advice. Daniel says, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, avoid this by lowering yourself, submitting yourself to glorify God, being obedient to him, show mercy to the oppressed, and he ignores that, takes the glory to himself. But God's people did the same thing. In Jeremiah chapter 7, the prophet speaks to them. He says, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. They didn't heed that word, and God stripped them of everything. They lost their wealth, which is carried off to Babylon. They lost their homeland. They lost the temple, which was destroyed. They lost their community. But all that was a preparation for God to make things right. It was preparation to look for the right kind of ruler. Most of God's people didn't heed that call. When they were looking for a savior, they were looking for a mighty king. They were looking for one highborn, perhaps a military leader that would throw off the shackles of Rome. But their savior came as one born in Bethlehem with humble beginnings. Gentle. Merciful. Offering the kingdom to the poor in the spirit, and the earth to the meek. One who spent time with the sick, the sinner, the leper, the outcast, the low. One who is described in Isaiah 42 as God's servant, who will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street, but a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. God's people were being prepared to see the way of salvation, not in them being lifted up in their own strength, but God lifting them up. The way of salvation was coming by God lowering himself even to death on the cross. He offers salvation not to the self-righteous, but to those who confess their sin, to acknowledge that they are like Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe things look good on the outside, but in not giving God the glory due his name and not obeying him, they are in just as insane and beastly a state as Nebuchadnezzar. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 73. When his soul was embittered, he says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Thus we are to rejoice in our low estate. Is that what the world teaches? No. Is that what we naturally want to do? No. To rejoice in our low estate. To rejoice in being a servant. To rejoice in not having all that we want. To confess our rebellion, to acknowledge our weakness, to admit our powerlessness. That's not our propensity. But that's why God's word is given to us, to remind us to rejoice when we're low, because then we are ready to be set up to live and rule in a way that brings him glory instead of us. Such that rejoicing in our low estate, we might be prepared to be his servants, advancing his kingdom not on thrones but on our knees. If you feel foolish, if you ever feel incapable, if you ever feel uncertain, these are evidences that God is ready to use you. Confession of sin reminds us that we would be in the pit of destruction apart from the grace of Christ, and that that grace raises us to the same status as the King's Son. When we admit that we don't have patience for another day of parenting, when we acknowledge we don't want to face that coworker, when we speak out loud the truth that we don't have the wisdom or strength for the day, then we are ready to go in prayer the way that we are meant to. To pray, not my will, but yours be done. To say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray those not as niceties that we've memorized as mere Bible verses, but as desperate calls out of the depths of our situation to say, we are low, Lord, and we rejoice in our lowness that you then might use us. And then we are ready to ask for help, for advice. Maybe even just a hug from the body of Christ. To see that that person in a low estate might be used of God to bring him glory. That person that I don't look to as strong and particularly able might be used of God to show me what is most glorifying to him. And then when we make it through the day, when we've had that conversation, when we've achieved beyond our expectation, then we are truly prepared to say, to God be alone the glory. We've been talking about the Reformation a lot. I won't say that we won't do it again, but not as much as we have been. In 1588, the Spanish Armada sailed from Spain. Spain was a Catholic stronghold. Spain was a world power economically. Spain had gotten help from the Pope to raise up a great army that was now sailing to invade Protestant England, with a hope of converting England back to Catholicism, with a hope of breaking off their encouragement of the reformers in the Netherlands with their strong economic ties. An armada far outgunned the English Navy. And through a series of smart tactics by the English, but primarily because of delays on the mainland of the armies, and then unseasonable storms and huge winds which devastated the ability of the armada to function, the weaker English forces defeated Spain and secured the continuation of the Protestant Reformation and its influence in the world. And the English rejoiced. They called together special days of worship and praise to God for that. And in so doing, they had the right response. They gave God the glory for protecting them and preserving them, a weak people against a stronger foe. But let me ask, what is our response to the Reformation? To spending 5 weeks examining its touchstones? If the result is to clap ourselves on the back for being Presbyterian and Reformed, if we think ourselves so much smarter for having read the Bible correctly, if we look at what is good in our lives and credit it to our righteousness, then we are just as off course as that Spanish armada. We have celebrated that Scripture alone shows us the way of salvation, that it is through the grace of God, undeserved alone, that we find salvation by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and no one else. Why? For the glory of God alone. We celebrate these things. We look to this text this morning, acknowledging that God has used broken, weak, sinful people to spread this good news, and that as its recipients, will we be the quickest to admit our sin and our inadequacy? And will we be the loudest to declare to God alone be the glory? Let's pray.